Good morning, everyone. Forgive me in advance for the pronunciation of some of the names. Zechariah 5, 1 to 11. I looked again, and there before me was a flying scroll. He asked me, "What do you see?" I answered, "I see a flying scroll, 20 cubits long and 10 cubits wide." And he said to me, "This is the curse that is going out over the whole land. For according to what it says on one side, every thief will be banished. And according to what it says on the other, everyone who swears falsely will be banished. The Lord Almighty declares, I will send it out, and it will enter the house of the thief and the house of anyone who swears falsely by my name. It will remain in that house and destroy it completely, both its timbers and its stones. Then the angel who was speaking to me came forward and said to me, "Look up and see what is appearing." I asked, "What is it?" He replied, "It is a basket." And he added, "This is the iniquity of the people throughout the land." Then the cover of lead was raised, and there in the basket sat a woman. He said, "This is wickedness." And he pushed her back into the basket and pushed its lead cover down on it. Then I looked up, and there before me were two women with the wind in their wings. They had wings like those of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between heaven and earth. "Where are they taking the basket?" I asked the angel who was speaking to me. He replied, "To the country of Babylonia, to build a house for it. When the house is ready, the basket will be set there in its place." I looked up again, and there before me were four chariots coming out from between two mountains, mountains of bronze. The first chariot had red horses, the second black, the third white, and the fourth dappled, all of them powerful. I asked the angel who was speaking to me, "What are these, my lord?" The angel answered me, "These are the four spirits of heaven going out from standing in the presence of the Lord of the whole world. The one with the black horses is going toward the north country, the one with the white horses toward the west, and the one with the dappled horses toward the south." When the powerful horses went out, they were straining to go throughout the earth. And he said, "Go throughout the earth." So they went throughout the earth. Then he called to me, "Look, those going toward the north country have given my spirit rest in the land of the north." The word of the Lord came to me, "Take silver and gold from the exiles, Heldai, Tobiah and Yedaiah, who have arrived from Babylon. Go the same day to the house of Uzziah, son of Zephaniah. Take the silver and gold and make a crown and set it on the head of the high priest, Joshua, son of Jozadak. Tell him this is what the Lord Almighty says. Here is the man whose name is the branch, and he will branch out from his place and build the temple of the Lord. It is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will be clothed with majesty and will sit and rule on his throne. And he will be a priest on his throne, and there will be harmony between the two. The crown will be given to Heldai, Tobiah, Yedaiah, and Hen, son of Zephaniah, as a memorial to the temple of the Lord. Those who are far away will come and help to build the temple of the Lord. And you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. This will happen if you diligently obey the Lord your God." This is the word of the Lord.
Well done to Julie for getting through that reading. And as I say, the majority of the reading is contained inside the newsletter, and you'll find also an outline of today's sermon, where we're going, because it is very detailed, isn't it, and confusing in places. So we're going to do our best to try and understand it more and see what the Lord is saying to us through these words. Because not all of the reading is included in the newsletter, it will also help if you've got a Bible open in front of you to the second half of Zechariah 6 for when we get to that. But many of you know that in less than 4 weeks' time, I have a son who's getting married. His name is Scott. There he is proposing to his fiancée. I don't know where he gets his romantic nature from, certainly not from his father. But that was the moment back in November when he proposed to his fiancée Chloe, his girlfriend at the time. And you may also know that Scott and Chloe there are going to be setting up home in our family house in Dapto. So Corin and I, of course, are living down here now in the rectory just across the way. Tegan, our daughter, is with us. We've got one son in England, and then Scott has been living with our other son, Kieran, in the house in Dapto. Kieran's moving out. He's going to move in with some friends from uni, and that means the house will be free for Scott and Chloe to settle in and to start their married life together. Now, with two boys living in the house in the last 6 months, Scott and Kieran, some sceptics might imagine what the state of the house has become. I'll leave that for you to decide. I couldn't possibly comment. However, I will say that Tegan, our daughter, who is living with us now, has said, "Mum and Dad, I think we need to give the house in Dapto a really deep clean as a wedding gift to Chloe." I think there may be differences in standards between individuals. But one thing that's clear is that Chloe, who's one of those people, those extraordinary people who says she enjoys cleaning, will certainly lift the standards of the house when she arrives. As Chloe moves in, certain things, let's say, will be moving out. Now, I wonder if you've been in the situation of preparing a house for someone to live in, perhaps some new tenants in a rental property, perhaps you just need to get the house in order for a new arrival. Maybe it was clearing out a room all those years ago for the arrival of a new baby. Maybe it's the clearing out of a garage for a new car. Or maybe it's an adult child who's returning home having lived away. You've got to get the bedroom clean and ready. And I want to suggest to you that something like that is going on in these chapters that we've been reading this morning from Zechariah. This morning in chapters 5 and 6, we reach the final three visions that Zechariah the prophet received from the Lord in the year 520 BC. And if you've been with us, you'll know that these three visions come as part of a series of eight visions in total that Zechariah received in the space of one night. Quite an eventful evening for Zechariah, wouldn't you say? And the essence of those earlier visions, if you remember them, was very much depicting the Lord returning to occupy his chosen city of Jerusalem, which the Israelites had previously been banished from through what was known as the Babylonian exile. And just as a bit of a geography lesson, I've charted there, or someone else has charted it, and I've just stolen the picture. So this was the route that those exiles from Jerusalem had to take when they were marched off to Babylon in 587 BC. At that time, the city of Jerusalem was trashed, the temple was destroyed. And as a result of all that, that was part of God's judgment. And actually in that time, God himself departed from the city of Jerusalem. He was no longer with his people there. However, what we've been seeing in the earlier visions that Zechariah has spoken about is that all this is about to change. If you remember, we've had visions including the temple being rebuilt. We had another vision of the priesthood being restored. And all of these are intended to show to us in very vivid ways God and his glory is about to return to Jerusalem. And that's what we were looking at last week. But with God's return, evil within Israel would need to be eradicated. For ultimately, as Amanda was saying in the family spot, God and evil cannot coexist. They cannot be co-tenants forever. If God is to return, evil will eventually have to be eliminated. And the final three visions that we're looking at this morning depict exactly that. They show how evil, just like stubborn dirt in a house full of bachelors, will be forced out from the city as instead God, the Holy One, the divine newlywed, if you like, takes up residence once again. Now, the first of these visions we're looking at this morning is that of a flying scroll in chapter 5, verses 1 to 4, a vision of a flying scroll. And the thing that immediately stands out, if you just look at those verses again with me, is the immense size of the scroll. It's no ordinary scroll. In fact, it's more like a billboard or one of those giant banners you might see unfurled at the football. Measuring, it says in verse 2, 20 cubits long and 10 cubits wide. I don't know how familiar you are with your cubit measurements these days, but I'm told that's about 9 metres long and 4.5 metres wide. In other words, it's big. And the other thing that we're told about it is that it flies. It's lifted in the air and it's carried by the wind, demonstrating, I think, that there really is no escape from this giant scroll as its shadow is cast over the land. For what it does, we learn in verse 3, is pronounce judgment or curse on those living in the land. And in particular, the ones it singles out, still there in verse 3, are the thieves and those who swear falsely. So God's curse hangs over the land and it results in both the thieves and those who swear falsely being banished. What we're seeing in this vision is God is coming. He's occupying his throne over Israel again, meaning with his arrival there really is no place for the wicked. In verse 4 we're told it will enter every house where those people are and destroy it completely. Wickedness in this dramatic vision is shown that it will not win in the end. Now there are differing views as to why these two particular sins, that of stealing and dishonest testimony, are being singled out. Perhaps they were particular problems at the time, maybe with some of the returnees coming back from Babylon and there being disputes over land and the like. We don't really know why these two particular sins are the ones singled out. But they are, as God's glory returns, showing again evil must be eradicated. God's promised curses are enacted in the land. Now, the same scenario is depicted in the next of the visions. And this is one of a woman in a basket in verses 5 to 11 of chapter 5. And it may trouble us that it's a woman depicted in the basket, given she is identified as wickedness in verse 8. And let's be clear here, this is not making a statement on the inherent state of all women. The Bible clearly shows that both men and women together have fallen from the standards God has set for them. Men and women share in evil together. And actually, you'd only have to look at the number of male inmates in prison today compared with the number of female inmates, and you'll know that men are just as much to blame for the evil that exists in our world. Now, in this instance, in this vision, wickedness is pushed down back into the basket in verse 8, meaning it's constrained. And in the same verse, we're told a lead cover is put over it. And in verse 9, as the vision goes on, we see two other women come with wind in their wings, like those of a stork, and they lift the basket up and they take it away in verse 11 to the country of Babylonia, where, as I referred to as we were singing that song earlier, a house is built for it and it is set in place. Again, just like the first vision, what's being communicated here, what's being shown, is that evil is being taken away. It is being removed. And the fact evil is depicted in this case as a woman may be because the particular evil, or at least one of them, the returnees to Jerusalem were having to deal with at the time, was that of a female goddess of the nations named Asherah. And she's represented here in a figurine. And apparently the archaeologists have dug up in Israel and they've found hundreds of these kind of figures of this woman, presumed to be that of Asherah, dated to this period of Israel's history. So the fact that evil is depicted as a woman, again, is not because it's women who are evil, that's misogynistic. In particular, it's saying that a certain expression of evil at the time, impacting both men and women, existed in the form of a female goddess being falsely worshipped. And with God's return, she's bundled up All evil is bundled up and is removed. The garbage is taken out, if you like. And then the third instance we see of evil being removed, and this is where it gets more tricky, I think, is in the vision of the four chariots in chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. You see, it's not enough for evil just to be bundled up and contained and taken away and allowed to be relocated. What's needed, we discover, is for evil in all its wickedness to be judged and to be finally defeated. And this is what the vision of the four chariots portrays. In chapter 6, verse 1, the four chariots are seen in the vision coming out from between two mountains. And we're told these are mountains of bronze. Many believe, therefore, the two bronze mountains that are mentioned here are meant to reflect the two bronze pillars that were once constructed in the temple. And so the image is that of God himself arising from his temple, going out in the form of these chariots and these horses. Now, what we discover is that the chariots are led by horses of different colours, listed there in verse 2 and verse 3. And we probably shouldn't try and read too much into what each individual colour might represent, merely that because of them, they could be told apart. All of them are powerful, Zechariah learns in verse 3. And they are, the angel tells him in verse 5, the four spirits of heaven going out from standing in the presence of the Lord of the whole world. Now, the number four is often depicted in visions. And when it is used in visions, it's often used to kind of mirror and reflect the four corners of the earth, meaning I think there is no place, there is nowhere in the whole of creation these chariots will not reach. And that is indeed what they are commanded, and that is what indeed they do. In verse 7, the angel says to them, go throughout the earth. So what happens? Still in verse 7, the horses and their chariots went throughout the whole earth. In other words, there was not a place they did not go. You with me so far? Now, what is perplexing if we start to dig down and look at more of the detail, and it will be easy to get lost here, but back in verse 6, the black horses, where do they go? They go toward the north country. So that's the northern region covered. The one with the white horses, according to the translation we use here, the NIV, we're told they go toward the west. Though if you really want to dig down into the detail, you can look at the footnote that our Bibles offer to us. And there's a suggestion that it should better read they went after the other horses that have just been mentioned. In other words, they went in the same direction as the black horses, which were headed to the north, only after them. So they either went west or they even went after the other horses to the north. Then the dappled horses at the end of verse 6, where do they go? They go south. What about the fourth coloured horse, the red horses? They're no longer mentioned. What happened to them? Maybe they're just being held in reserve. We don't know. And the other question, of course, is why aren't any horses sent to the east? If they're sent to the four corners of the earth, why is the east forgotten? And maybe it's because, if you look back at this map here, to the east of Jerusalem is barren wilderness, the Arabian Desert. And so any incursion from or to the east would have to take the long way round, as indicated indeed by the route that the Jewish exiles had to take when they were taken off to Babylon. They had to actually head to the north before going east. And in actual fact, while we've got the map up there, and I know that this is getting into more detail, but if you look west of Jerusalem, those horses travelling to the west, how far can they travel before they hit the sea? Unless they're good swimmers, they're restricted in how far they can go to the west. And maybe that gives credence to the theory that the white horses, rather than being sent to the west, do indeed go north after the black horses for extra reinforcement. Now, are you thoroughly confused? You got coloured horses going in every direction. And I think that's the point. The point is, not a stone is left unturned as God patrols and judges the whole earth. However, the vision does show there is a particular concentration, it seems, in his judgment towards the north, as that is where the enemies of God's people at the time, like Babylon, always come from. And that is where, according to that vision of the woman in the basket, wickedness has indeed been taken. And so the Lord says, through the angel to Zechariah in verse 8, look, those going toward the north country, which includes Babylon, have given my spirit rest in the land of the north. Now, the image of God's spirit resting on Babylon, I don't think is a positive one for Babylon. I think it's an image of God's judgment resting on Babylon and its wickedness, and evil, which has been taken there, finally getting its just deserts. Human rebellion, wickedness, idolatry, call it what you will now all be over as God returns to Jerusalem. God returns to rule even over the wicked belonging there in the northern country of Babylon. From God, we learn in this vision, there is indeed no escape. And as he comes into his city and he dwells among his people, reunited with his bride, evil is removed and wickedness throughout the earth is judged. Now, I'm well aware that talk of judgment, particularly of these proportions, if we take them seriously, may be very confronting for us. I think it's right that we're disturbed whenever we hear of the Lord's judgment going out throughout the whole earth. However, do we really want to live in a world where evil isn't judged, where wickedness can get away with it, where it can be taken even to a place like Babylon and be allowed to continue? No. The judgment of God is actually a desirable thing because it promotes goodness. And if you've ever been seriously wronged, or someone you love has been seriously wronged, and the person responsible for the wrongdoing has seemingly got away with it, the judgment of God is a desirable thing, not necessarily in a way that is vindictive, but in a way that is holy. God's holiness wins in the end, which is always good. You wish for a world without any judgment? Well, just think very carefully about what it is you are actually wishing for. The problem we're left with, however, is this. The judgment we righteously desire to be inflicted on others, what does it do? It condemns us as well. Remember how big that banner or scroll was and the speed with which it flew through the air? It's impossible. It's impossible to run away from. The judgment we see inflicted on others actually looms large over us as well. Leading to the obvious question. How can anyone possibly escape it? Given we are all evil, which I know can sound like quite a harsh thing to say, but actually that was the assumption that Jesus made of humanity when he walked on the earth. Given we are all evil, how can anyone escape God's curse? Aren't we all ruined? And the answer Jesus gives, do you know the answer Jesus gives? The answer is, he takes the curse for us. He stands between us and the flying scroll. He rescues us from the basket that we're being carried away in. He takes the brunt of the four chariots sent to execute God's judgment throughout the whole earth. That is the wonder of the Christian gospel. And this is how the Apostle Paul puts it when writing to the church in Galatia in the first century, and it can be just as true for us today. Paul writes there in Galatians 3, verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. or who is hung on a tree. He's referring there to Jesus' crucifixion. The curse of God over the whole of humanity is inescapable. The only way to be saved from it is to come under the protection of God's Son and Messiah, who was cursed in our place. Which is exactly why it's said of Jesus in John 3, verse 17, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. The scroll of God's curse looms over us all. To me, it kind of conjures up pictures of those terrifying dinosaurs in the film Jurassic Park, from whom you just could not escape. You couldn't run away fast enough. But there is a place that you can hide and take shelter in God himself, in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus, who takes that curse for us in our place. And perhaps for some of you, even if you've been coming to church for a long time, perhaps for some of you, today's the day that you actually stop trying to hide, and unsuccessfully, I might say, run away from God, and instead receive the rescue that God is offering to you in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has indeed taken the curse fully for you. No longer run. Instead, surrender and take shelter in God's Son, the Lord Jesus. And I want to suggest to you it's Jesus that Zechariah ultimately points us to in the final part of chapter 6 that we haven't yet looked at. The 8 visions we've talked about, they've all concluded, they're past. And what's left in chapter 6 is a word of the Lord, which comes to him in the verse 9. Chapter 6 and verse 9. So this is a word after the 8 visions have been given to him. And what we discover is that it's a word that very much centres on Joshua, who was the high priest at the centre of one of the visions we looked at last week. Now, where are we? There we are. This is where it gets a bit confusing again, okay? So just try and stay with me, and if you don't quite follow, that's okay, you won't be alone, I'm sure. But in the word that's given here, Joshua the high priest is given a crown that's made of silver and gold, and is given to him by some of the returning exiles from Babylon, those individuals who had the strange names. In verse 11, this crown is set on his head. Now, what's going on there? Well, what's going on there is actually it's digging back into Israel's past again. Because there in Leviticus 8, verse 9, this gives a description of the high priest within Israel prior to the exile. And he's said to appear like this in Leviticus 8, verse 9. In this instance, he's talking about the first high priest, Aaron. But it says, then he placed the turban on Aaron's head and set the gold plate, the sacred emblem. And other translations, including the ESV, actually say that it's a holy crown. And so this sacred emblem, this holy crown, is placed on the front of the turban as the Lord commanded Moses. So the high priest in Aaron's day, as he served in the temple, he wore a turban and a crown. And that crown is being put in back in its place, back in Zechariah 6, on the head of Joshua, the high priest of Zechariah's day. In other words, as we saw in the vision last week, if you were here back in Zechariah 3, the priesthood is being restored among Israel. Normal service is resuming. The priest is being put in place with his holy crown to atone for the sins of the people. And alongside that, back in Zechariah 6, there's a mention again also of the branch. Do you remember hearing about the branch? Zechariah told us about that in the visions he recorded last week. And this is where I found it perplexing as I was preparing this week. Because when I read Zechariah 6, it seems that Joshua, the high priest, is now being identified as the branch. And that's different to what we were told in the earlier chapters. In the earlier chapters, you may remember if you were here, that the branch, that wasn't a term to describe Joshua the high priest. That was a different term to describe the messianic ruler, the promised son of David, who would come and build the temple. And it explicitly says in the earlier chapters of Zechariah that the branch of Zechariah's day is this guy called Zerubbabel, who was the governor. He was descended from David, and he is the one who was attributed with rebuilding the temple. So what exactly is going on here? Is Zerubbabel still the branch, or is it now Joshua? Well, as I was digging into this, it is true that in Zechariah 6 there is no longer mention of Zerubbabel. But I don't think that that means he has disappeared from the scene. I believe that there are still two figures that are being spoken about here in Zechariah 6. One of them is Joshua the high priest, and he's given the crown related to the priesthood. And the other remains Zerubbabel, even though he isn't explicitly mentioned in chapter 6 by name, who remains the branch, the Messiah of Zechariah's day, the descendant of David, who would fill the messianic task of rebuilding the temple, and who also, in verse 12, will be clothed with majesty and will sit and rule on his throne. So do you see what I'm suggesting here? It's possible to read verse 13 and understand that there are still two separate figures being spoken about. And indeed, the end of the verse even explicitly says that. There remains two figures between whom there is harmony. One is the branch, the ruling descendant of David, the king, whose task is to rebuild the temple, Zerubbabel, we heard about last week, and the other is the high priest of Zechariah's day, Joshua, who will serve in the temple that's being rebuilt. Two leaders between whom there is harmony and through whom God's salvation for his people and their deliverance from evil will be secured forever. Now, what we discover in Jesus, of course, is that these two separate roles of priest and king do finally come together in one man. He is our ruler, our king to whom we owe allegiance, and he is our advocate before God, our great high priest to whom we owe our faith. Another way of putting it might be to say, he is our Lord and he is our Saviour. Which is why the call today and every day is just as necessary and as urgent as it was for the people in Zechariah's time. And that call, being issued from heaven today, is to come to Jesus, to bow the knee to him and to trust him, to seek his shelter from the curse that is over this world, and by the power of his Holy Spirit in our lives, have evil finally and fully eradicated and removed from each one of us. That's the call that's being made. Let's hear that call. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the Lord Jesus, for the dramatic deliverance from your curse he offers and the eradication of evil he promises to bring to the lives of all his people. In submitting our lives to you, in trusting the Lord Jesus, may the fruit of your salvation be seen in lives that do indeed become more holy and will be made finally holy on that great day in the future when the Lord Jesus returns. For your glory and your honour, we pray. Amen.